Awesome. Would you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13? Nehemiah chapter 13, we're finishing our study in the book of Nehemiah this morning. Take a moment to get there with us so you can read along with us. We'll be reading through the whole chapter. Father, as we open your word, we're reminded that every word is inspired. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Just something marvelous about your word. Lord, help us to understand. Change us, equip us, do a work in our hearts this morning through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I want to start off by saying this morning that I really wish Nehemiah did not have a chapter 13. I really wish that the book of Nehemiah ended with chapter 12. Chapter 12 is that celebration chapter we studied a few weeks ago. The whole nation's gathered in Jerusalem. They're celebrating all that the Lord has done. Under the leadership of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls. Then the nation experienced a spectacular spiritual revival. They returned to the Lord as a nation. They returned to the Word of God as a nation. They confessed their sins with tears, ashes, sackcloth. They even repented of all their sins. You remember several weeks ago we studied how they actually put a document together renewing their covenant with the Lord, putting their seals on it. They promised that they would obey the Lord. In fact, they promised specifically that they would not neglect the house of the Lord. They promised that they would not neglect the Sabbath day. They promised that they would never enter into marriages or alliances with pagan foreigners. They put that all down in a document they promised they signed. And in chapter 12, they're celebrating all of that. And you would think that the last sentence in chapter 12 would read, "And they all lived happily ever after." But no. Chapter 13. Unlucky 13, right? After all that celebration in chapter 12, Nehemiah served as the governor of Judah in Jerusalem for about 12 years. He was their governor. After he served, he went back to his prior job serving in the palace of King Artaxerxes, some 800 miles away up in the Persian Empire. After only a few years, Israel went back to their old ways. Nehemiah had to come back. And that's what chapter 13 records. It's a list of all kinds of disappointing failures. I'm going to start in verse 4. Look at it. It says, "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with whom? Tobiah. And he prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. This is an unbelievable failure. Eliashib, not just a priest, the high priest, the head honcho of the spiritual life of Israel. He's entered into an alliance with Tobiah. Tobiah, along with those two others, Sanballat and Geshem, which we've been studying, they were hardened enemies of the Jews. Those were the guys that opposed Nehemiah at every turn. Those are the guys that wanted to assassinate Nehemiah. The high priest has made an alliance with Tobiah. He's given a storeroom in the courts of the temple to Tobiah. In that storeroom, they should have had supplies that furnished the temple and that supported all the Levites and priests. All that's been taken out. Tobiah's stuff's been moved in. Crazy. Giving a base of operations to the temple, in the temple, to Tobiah. Allowing the enemy to have a foothold right there in the temple courts. Unbelievable. By the way, Christian, don't ever give the enemy a foothold in your temple. All Christians, we should be surrendered completely to the Lord our God. Every area, our dating life, our financial life, our leisure life, our business life, every area of our life should be fully surrendered to the Lord. And there's a lot of Christians that will surrender a lot of areas except for one or two. I'll keep this one. I'll take this one. And I'm telling you, the enemy can take a foothold right there. Don't ever surrender that. The story about a man who put his house up for sale. He found a potential buyer, but the man was so poor, he couldn't afford the full asking price. So they argued a bit. They came up with an agreement, and the owner agreed to sell the house for half price with the stipulation that he would retain ownership over one nail above the front door. They did the deal. A few years later, the original owner wanted the house back. The new owner was unwilling to sell, so the original owner found the carcass of a dead dog and hung it on the nail right above that front door. Soon the stench made the house unlivable, and the man was forced to sell his house to the former owner. Listen, don't give the devil one nail. Not one place in your life. Don't give him a foothold. Surrender every area to the Lord. So let's see how Nehemiah deals with this. Look at verse 8. It says, "And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Nehemiah cleaning house. This is sort of foreshadowing how Jesus would cleanse the temple later. The strong leadership of Nehemiah kicked Tobiah out. Now, just a few years prior, they had signed that document. "We won't enter into any alliances." Look what they did. Look at verse 10. He says, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." Now, just a few years earlier, they signed their name on the dotted line, promising that they would not neglect the house of God, that they would support the Levites, they would support the priests, they'd bring their tithes, they'd pay the temple tax, they'd bring the first fruits, they'd make sure that the priests and Levites were fully supported. so that they could do their work in the ministry. They're not doing that. They're keeping it for themselves. The Levites are now forced to go back into the fields to support themselves while the work of the ministry is no longer happening. Verse 11, "So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse," and then it lists these very competent men who would take over that work. Nehemiah came back to town, cleaned up shop. The tithes were taken, the Levites and the priests were back to work, and he appointed good, godly men who would oversee that business. Look at verse 15. "In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish, all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in the Jerusalem." 3 years prior, they signed their names on the dotted line in an official contract, promising we'd never profane the Sabbath day. A few years later, Nehemiah comes back to town. They're treading wine presses on the Sabbath day. Jerusalem looks like a flea market on the Sabbath day. All the merchants from around are selling their goods. They totally forgot. Verse 17. "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" Nehemiah says, our nation has been judged time and time again in the past because we profaned the Sabbath day. Because we profaned the Sabbath day, that's why we were taken captivity to Babylon in the first place. Just a few years back, we were dwelling in a city with broken down walls because we profaned the Sabbath day. Now everything's back to normal. You make a promise, and then you start profaning the Sabbath day again? Verse 19, "So it was at the gates of Jerusalem," I love this, "as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. I charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day." Nehemiah went in there and shut the city down for the entire Sabbath day. Shut the gates, posted guards. Verse 20, "Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice." So all of these foreign merchants that were used to coming on the Sabbath day, they can't get in the city. They're camping out outside the city, waiting. Verse 21, "Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.'" And that's not the good laying on of hands. "If you camp out here again during the Sabbath day and tempt my people, I'll lay hands on you." From that time, they came no more on the Sabbath. "And I commanded that they, the Levites, that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Entering into alliances, profaning the house of God, profaning the Sabbath day. Look at verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of the other people. Several years earlier, they signed a covenant. They made a promise to the Lord. We will not enter into marriages with pagan nations. And remember, the Bible is not against interracial marriage. The Bible is against interfaith marriage. Believers are to marry believers. Believing Jews were to marry believing Jews. In just a few short years, they're marrying pagans. Some of their children can't even speak Hebrew. They speak the language of the foreign nations. Verse 25. So I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. That's laying your hands on somebody. Is he hot? Is that spiritual leader frustrated? It says, I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Nehemiah gets them together and says, you're not supposed to do that because the pagan nations that you have alliances with and marry will corrupt you. They corrupted Solomon. And yet they continue to do that. Verse 28, and one of the sons of Joida, the son of whom? Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. So the high priest's grandson married Sanballat's daughter. Nehemiah says, drives them out. Verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring in the wood offerings and the first fruits at appointed times. Nehemiah, I can see him just sort of crying out to God, remember me, oh my God, for good. Sad chapter, huh? How quickly God's people go back to the wrong way of living. Just a few years. By the way, truth be known, Nehemiah will bring reform here. They'll all get cleaned up, but within a matter of years, they'll be back. And if you look at the Old Testament story of God's people, if you could graph it, you know, I'm an engineer by trade, and I love things like sine waves. If you could graph the spiritual health of Israel throughout their history, it's a sine wave, up, down, up, down. Could that graph describe your life as a Christian? Up, down. You know, there are many Christians that live a life like that. The church can live a life like that. You do so well. And then these disappointing failures You know, as Christians, the graph of our life should look like this, just a constant, steady, uphill slope, growth, maturity. How do we get there? How do we as Christians knock off these disappointing failures? Well, let me give you just a few suggestions. And Christian, this is very important. It's essential to remember all the time that you need to have that persevering spirit about you. It's absolutely essential for all of us as Christians to remember that the battle over sin never goes away this side of heaven. We are born again Christians. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We've been given a brand new nature, but the old nature is there. And there's a fight. And you got to be in the fight every day. Paul said in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the battle in you. Paul experienced the battle. He writes of it in Romans 7. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. There's a battle. Every day as Christians, we have to wake up and persevere. Walk by the Spirit. Don't ever, ever get to a place in your Christian life where you feel like you've reached the plateau. Oh, you've arrived. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul the apostle, even towards the end of his life, wrote these words, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There's a persevering spirit that you must maintain. You must never let your guard down. A second thing for you to consider when it comes to avoiding these disappointing failures, it's very, very important that as Christians we're mindful of the areas in which we're vulnerable and put safeguards around those areas. And, you know, let me just mention a couple of very common pitfalls for Christians. I mean, just very common. First temptation, money. Materialism. Greed, living your life in pursuit of money, that'll get you off track so quick. And it's a very common temptation for all of us. In fact, if you think about all these four broken promises that we saw right here in Nehemiah chapter 13, you could trace them all back to money. Why did they enter into alliances with pagan nations? Why did Eliashib give Tobiah a little base of operations right there in the temple courts? Well, cha-ching, little bit of business. Why did they profane the Sabbath day and turn Jerusalem into a flea market on the Sabbath day? Another day to make money. Why did they neglect supporting the house of God financially? It was about money for them. Why did they enter into marriages with pagan nations? Probably had a lot to do with dowries and business connections. And how quick The pursuit of money can take us off track. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Christian, talk about surrendering your life, every area of your life to the Lord, your finances, your business. Jesus said you can't serve money and the Lord. You have to choose. Doesn't mean that we don't work hard. It doesn't mean that we make a good living. It doesn't mean that we're not financially responsible. It's just that shouldn't be your consuming passion in life. You shouldn't get up as a Christian every morning to make money. You should get up as a Christian to serve the Lord where you make money and seek to use that money for the Lord. Amen. Very, very common pitfall. And then, of course, sexual immorality would be a second. Why are they marrying into all the pagan nations? They really like the pagan women. Sexual immorality has brought down many good men and women of God. King Solomon, King David. No matter what your age, no matter how young or old, that will be a fight. And so you have to put safeguards around your life. Christian, let me just ask you, where are you vulnerable? Do you know where you're weak? I mean, I think we all have weak areas, right? We all have areas in life that we think are better. Be very careful with those. But if you know where you're weak and vulnerable, man, you need to attack it, right? And it's doing so aggressively. Paul says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3, Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The word is mortify, execute, kill. Don't mess around with those areas in your life. Go to extremes to guard yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, that's hyperbole. He's not saying to actually do that, but the idea is attack, defend, take extreme measures to safeguard your life in those vulnerable areas. Man, if you have a problem with drink and party and maybe getting together with guys and gals, why would you go to happy hour? Why would you go to a nightclub? Why put yourself in that position of temptation? You know, it's like going on a diet and then walking into Krispy Kreme donuts. Why would you do that? Be wise. The other important key to, you know, avoiding that sine wave life, man. As Christians, we have to have strong spiritual leadership and accountability in our lives. I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, it is so important that you are intimately involved in a local church. That you are intimately connected to brothers and sisters in Christ. That you meet with regularly. And you pray with. And you hold each other accountable. It is absolutely essential. Nehemiah was a strong spiritual leader, wasn't he? Man, when he's there, what's happening? The right thing's happening. That's what's happening. When he's gone, what's happening? The wrong thing's happening. And you see that throughout the history, again, of Israel. You think about the book of Judges. You read through the book of Judges, and it's just a cycle that goes round and round and round and round. The people are sinning. They get judged. They cry out for a judge, a new leader. God raises up a leader, and he get a great man or woman, Deborah also being one of the judges. And while that judge is there and in charge, the nation is in health. As soon as the judge dies, the nation goes its old ways. You see it in the history of the kings. When Israel was a kingdom, you got a good king, things are good. You got a bad king, things are bad. You got to have good, strong, spiritual accountability in your life as a Christian. You got to have people in your life that are going to tell you the truth even when it hurts. You got to have people that are going to challenge you and hold you accountable. So important. And then there's something very, very important that I really want to focus on in our last minutes here together. There's a very important principle that I want to share. It is so important as Christians that we live under the grace system, not the law system. The reason they failed so miserably is because they essentially were living back under a law system. The idea that they wrote that document, they put all those promises down, they signed it, they sealed it, they did all that. I mean, you look at it and you think, that's kind of noble, that's cool, but you know what? It's faulty. It's a law system. And under a law system, man fails miserably. See, under a law system, you're writing down and you're saying, I'll do. With grit and determination, I'm going to live the way God wants. I promise. And under a law system, you're saying, I will do this for you, God, and you'll bless me. If I do this, if I go through my end of the deal, you'll bless me. That's a law system. It always fails. Whenever you're in a law system, you fail because you can't keep your promises. And in fact, the very evidence of the law, the very existence of a law, will be the evidence that you're a lawbreaker because you can't keep it. We need the grace system. As Christians, we're under the grace system. The grace system, the gospel. You know, the gospel teaches that we've all broken the law. There's nothing we can do. We're all sinners. We all fall short. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. So God, in his loving grace, provided his son to die on the cross for our sins, to make it possible for us to be forgiven by grace, by what he's done alone. We place our faith in him and we get absolutely saved, born again. The Bible says you become a brand new creation. You're given a new nature. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Your life is transformed. All by grace. And I want you to know, as a Christian, you live by grace. You're under the grace of God. God's unmerited favor has been bestowed upon you. And so under the grace system, all the focus is on God and what he's done and his salvation and all that he has blessed us with. And under the grace system, you serve God because you're thankful for what he's done. Not trying to earn it. Under law, you try to earn. Under grace, you know you can't earn. You know that he's done it all. And you live your life thankful. It's the right motivation, man. See, under the grace system, it's about this relationship that you have with the God who loves you forever. And under the grace system, you want to get to know him better and serve him. And so you read the Bible not as a legalistic checkoff, but as a way to get to know him. You spend time in prayer to know him. You come to church and learn of him to know him. You serve because you're thankful. And as you protect that relationship with God, there you go. There's the steady upward climb. That's where it's at. We live under a grace system. John Bunyan said, "The law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Absolutely true. Spectacular, supernatural Christian living under grace. Under law, failure and death. Under the grace system, you please God by the way you live. You're not trying to earn anything from him. I've shared this with you before, but I think it's such a perfect example of the difference between law and grace. A husband and a wife didn't really love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. Sounds like a wonderful, delightful guy, right? He insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several long years, the husband died. As time passed, the woman fell in love with another man, one who dearly loved her. Soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of his appreciation. One day, as she was cleaning the house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyways. She realized she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not out of obligation. And that's how grace works. You fall in love with Jesus Christ. You recognize how wonderful he's been to you. How much grace he's poured upon your life. And you live for him because you love him. Live under grace. You know, maybe some of you are right in the downward slope of a disappointing failure as a Christian. Maybe some of you could honestly say, that sine wave, that's been me. I want to invite you to take these principles to heart. And I also want you to understand this morning that when we do fail, and a lot of times we fail miserably, even as Christians. God is there to pick you up, to restore you. You can come back to him. Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you blown it? Have you had a disappointing failure in life? Come to the Lord for cleansing, for forgiveness, for a brand new start. And then get back on that path. That is a one of consistent, progressive growth. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, the whole story of history. Man fails, you save. We blow it, you restore. Lord, we just thank you for your grace this morning. We thank you for salvation that we could never earn. Lord, I pray that we would be Christians who live in the grace system. Our eyes are on you. We would live our lives to please you because we love you. Lord, if there's areas in our lives that have not been surrendered, I pray that we do so. You know, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, and those of you who are living at home, man, just take a little bit of time and do business with the Lord. Have a little prayer time with God. Do you need to return to him? Do you need to surrender an area to him? Do you just need to return to your first love this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And tough things have happened in your life. You've tried to find truth in different places. You've tried to find satisfaction in different places. Everything keeps leaving you wanting. Maybe you've made a lot of big time mistakes in life. And you wish you could have a brand new, fresh start, you can. Bible says you can become born again, where everything becomes new. Christ died for you on the cross. His blood was shed to cover all of your sins. And he rose again the third day. He's victorious. He's here to save. I want to invite you to right now, ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. With your head bowed, with your eyes closed, right there in the quietness of your heart, just cry out, say, Lord, I want a brand new start. Change me. Forgive me. Thank you for dying, shedding your blood on that cross for me. You took my penalty. Cleanse me. Be my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit. Thank you for your grace. Jesus' name, amen.